18, 1 Samuel chapter number 18. We're looking at verses 17 through 30 this evening. And as always, you can follow along in your worship guide this evening, where there will be some notes for you to fill in when we get there. And we will get there eventually at the end of the sermon. So don't worry if you don't get to fill those in until a little while later. Let's read our text together tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 17. Saul said to David, "Behold, my older daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore, Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "On this manner spake David." So Saul said, "Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not yet expired. So David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was, in the rendering here, is highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. There is a question that I have been asked many, many times as a pastor. Or rather, let me say, a question that I have asked many, many times as a pastor. But I have not yet had to answer the question myself. I've asked it to others on numerous occasions, but I've never had to answer it. It appears that there will be precisely two occasions in the future when I will be forced to answer. But up to this point, I've only asked the question. I've never answered it. You know what the question is? I think some of you do. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? You see, I've been the pastor of the bride, the husband of the bride, the brother of the bride, but I've never been the father of the bride. Now, Ellie recently told us that she doesn't want to get married, that when she grows up, she's just going to live with us for the rest of her life, to which my wife was greatly pleased. I just smiled. Kate, on the other hand, is probably more prone to find her a man and rule his life forever. So the day is probably going to come where I will be father of the bride. I distinctively remember the occasion on which I went through the process of asking Kathleen's hand in marriage. For the father of my bride was not so eager to give away his youngest daughter. Now, he said yes to my request, but he certainly didn't make it comfortable for me. For example, as I was making preparation to meet my wife in East Tennessee with the ring already in hand, I had scheduled several lunches with my soon-to-be father-in-law, who was in Raleigh living, where I was going to college. Kathleen was in college in Knoxville, and so I kept scheduling these appointments, and he kept canceling them. I would text him or call him or email me. He's like, yeah, we can do it Tuesday at 12, but Tuesday at 11, I'd get a phone call. Hey, can't do it today. I'm too busy. And this went on 5 or 6 occasions until he finally understood that he could delay no longer. In fact, I told him after the 5th or 6th cancellation, hey, I'm going to Tennessee tonight, and I really need to talk to you before I leave. And so he of course agreed. It was very awkward. If you were to visit that O'Charlie's in Raleigh, North Carolina, you probably might would find a pee stain in the seat where I was sitting. I have experienced that side of this dynamic. Now he has told me on more than one occasion that one day I will understand how he felt when it comes to my own girls, and I'm sure that I will. But my father-in-law, all right, who may be, and I am walking dangerous territory tonight because he is prone to watch our Wednesday evening services, I want you to know that my father-in-law is a career-long administrator, school administrator, that is. He has the hard side of love kind of personality, a strong person. And because of that, he made things slightly intimidating for me. But when I read this passage in 1 Samuel 18, my awkward, nerve-wracking experience with my soon-to-be father-in-law at the time, to be honest with you, was a piece of cake compared to the manner in which Saul, here in chapter 18, invites David to be his son-in-law. Now, that statement alone, the idea of Saul inviting David to be his son-in-law, is extremely perplexing after all that we've seen take place in this chapter already. While Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David's because he loved and respected him, Saul's soul was growing bitter against David. In our last study, we were reminded how that Saul was jealous. He was resentful. He was bitter. He was hateful. He was angry toward David. His pouting and brooding attitude had even led to 2 occasions on which he attempted to physically harm David. So while David is behaving wisely with the Lord being with him, as we have seen stated over and over again, Saul's relationship with David is increasingly becoming foolish and maniacal. So it's okay to scratch your head when we open up 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17, and we read here that it says, all of a sudden, Saul comes to David and said, hey, here's my older daughter, Merib. I'm going to give her to you as your wife. What's interesting about this passage is the focus is not so much on the love relationship between David and what will be his wife and Michal, but the father-in-law's obsession with David becoming his son-in-law. Now, I've not met too many men who are obsessed about any guy becoming their son-in-law. But that's what we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to take a different approach to this tonight from our typical outlining of a text. I want to tell you the story as we see it unfolded before us, take some helpful insights along the way, and then we'll close the message with three practical takeaways from this scene in the ongoing story of Saul and David's relationship. Now, that being said, we don't have to go very far in this section to figure out that Saul is plotting out a conspiracy to kill David. Saul's jealousy has led him to unthinkable actions. It wasn't enough to simply put David out of his presence as he did when we last left off in our study. Now he wants to eliminate David altogether. And over a course of years, and in our case, several chapters of study, Saul has become a master of guile. He is the perfect portrait of a politician. Because what we have throughout this section is Saul saying one thing while he is thinking something entirely different. And while he's saying one thing and thinking something else, he is willing to use anyone, even his own family, to carry out his selfish and evil purposes. Verse 17 says that Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So the situation begins with two somewhat parallels. It shows us what Saul is thinking about the situation compared to what Saul is saying about the situation. For example, here's what Saul is thinking. If I kill David myself, then I'm gonna have a mess on my hands. I mean, David's the most popular guy in town. He's loved by everyone. He's loved by the people. He's loved by Jonathan. He's now loved by one of my daughters. And if I just take him out myself, then the people are going to revolt against me. Instead, what Saul is thinking is that he will manipulate the situation, where instead of him taking David out, he will put him in a position where the Philistines will take David out. That's what Saul is thinking. But that's not what Saul is saying. What Saul is saying is this when we open up verse 17. "Hey David, come! Come on by for dinner today. I'd like to give you my oldest daughter Merab in marriage. I mean, I've been thinking about some things, and I want you, David, to be a part of the royal family." We see he's thinking one thing, but he's saying something entirely different, because it sounds like love here on Saul's part for David. It sounds like respect, maybe even forgiveness, this whole idea of let bygones be bygones. And it's here, as Saul is saying these things, and you'll just have to indulge me for a moment, that my fandom of Star Wars comes into place. Because as this is unfolding and Saul is saying this to David, I can picture Admiral Ackbar standing up saying, "It's a trap! It's a trap!" And that's exactly what's happening here. It's a trap! And that's what manipulators do. For example, consider the price that he lays out. He says here in verse 17, "All I want you to do is to be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." So there it is. Saul's price for his daughter to be wed to David is more warfare against the Philistines, led by David, in which Saul has already predetermined would be the means of David's death. "All I want you to do is be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." And that's what's interesting to me. Because not only is Saul manipulating this situation, he's actually spiritualizing it. Well, when has Saul ever been concerned about fighting the Lord's battles? He's not concerned about fighting the Lord's battles. He's concerned about his own reputation, his own kingdom. The whole reason he's jealous and angry and upset with David right now is because he sees David as a threat. He's not concerned for God's glory. Saul is concerned for his own glory. But this is what manipulators do, especially those who are familiar with Christian language. In order to achieve their purposes, they will do anything, even spiritualizing a situation, in order to get what they want. Think about this. Saul has disguised his personal and sinful agenda under the cover of spiritual concern for God's kingdom. Now, I really want you to think about this. Because I think we're all guilty of this from time to time. He has disguised his personal agenda. He has disguised his sinful agenda under the cover of spiritual concern for God's kingdom. I want to give you my daughter. And the only thing you have to do for me is just be a faithful man of God and go out there and fight the Lord's battles. How often do we see this? People who want to pull you to a side and express their spiritual concern over your life, when in the end you realize all this is just a means to pass judgment on me. The way that we gossip is by spiritualizing gossip. But I'm only sharing this with you because, you know, we want to pray for them. This is what Saul is doing. He's manipulating the situation and then he's spiritualizing it. And he's using language that he knows will get the attention and courage of David. Because David's heart beats for what? Not the throne. David's heart, as we've already pointed out, beats for the glory of God's name. And so Saul knows exactly what to say because David's going to be concerned about God's kingdom. David's going to be concerned about bringing glory to God. So even if it's Saul himself who's thrown that javelin at his throat on a couple occasions, says, I want you to fight the Lord's battles. David's going to be, yeah, me too. I want to fight the Lord's battles too. Saul was an evil schemer and a clever manipulator. But worse than that was the fact that he was a spiritual imposter. And we must be on guard about that. In our own lives and in the lives of those who may come after us in the same manner. But note with me David's humility in verse number 18, because here's his response to it. David says to Saul, you know, who am I? Who am I? I'm a nobody. I come from a family of Bethlehemites. I'm a shepherd boy. I'm in the lowest clan, if you will, of all the groups in Israel. I mean, why does he want me? I mean, little old David, shepherd boy David, the son of Jesse David. Who in the world am I that I should be like in the royal family? That I should be the son-in-law of the king? And I love this about this because here's what I see sometimes myself in these situations. David's spirit was not, well, it's about time somebody asked me to do something big like this. I mean, I've been out here slaying giants, doing the king's dirty work, playing music for him every time he gets in a bad mood. It's about time. I mean, somebody owes this to me. I deserve it. I'm glad someone noticed me. Look, I can't be the only one who thinks like that sometimes. I think our human flesh has a tendency when we feel like we're being overlooked or passed over or looked beyond, and someone may come to us with something like this, we might think, well, man, I've been waiting for this. I think I deserve it. I've put in my time. But David doesn't say that. David doesn't say, well, I deserve to be in the royal family. After all, I know what's really going on here, you know. I deserve to marry the king's daughter. No. He was humble. But verse 19 kind of catches us by surprise. Look at it. It happened at the time when Merib-Saul's daughter should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel. But this is strange. Because I thought this whole thing was about David and Merab being together, but all of a sudden we get this short summary of a verse without any detail that, oh, by the way, that don't even work out. Merab actually ends up dating and marrying this guy named Adriel. And the question is, we don't know why the offer didn't go through. It's not clear. We could use some conjecture. Perhaps David was rejecting the offer by saying, who am I? It's possible. Perhaps Merab gave her father a hard time because she wanted to marry Adriel instead. Maybe there's something behind the scenes going on that we don't know about. Merab and Adriel, and when she found out Saul said, hey, you're going to marry David, she's throwing a fit because she don't want to marry a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. She wants to marry Adriel, but they've been high school sweethearts for so long. And who are you, mom and dad, to tell me who I can and cannot be with? I'm marrying Adriel. And Saul says, well, it's not worth fighting, and let's just give her to Adriel. It's possible. It's also possible that Saul, out of frustration, withdrew the offer in order to try to make David angry and impulsively react against him. The bottom line is, we just don't know. All we know here is that Saul's plan apparently fails. Doesn't work. But after some time, Saul, graciously, as he would see it, finds another window of opportunity. Because immediately after this thing doesn't work out between David and Merab, look at verse 20. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, now, she loved David. She loved David. And they went and told Saul, and guess what? The thing pleased him. Now, this somewhat has a Disney movie romance to it, doesn't it? Right? I mean, you just see the headline right now. The princess falls in love with the town hero, who happens to be a humble shepherd, while the evil, wicked king maniacally sets out to kill him. That's exactly what's happening. Saul gets this opportunity and he loves the idea. Not because he truly wanted David as a son-in-law. That was never his intention. No, it's because his original plan with Merab could be carried out now with Michal. And his conspiracy was gaining traction again. Look at verse 21. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you will be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded the servants, commune with David or communicate with David secretly. Go to him, say, look, the king, he's pleased with you, delights in you, and all of our servants, they love you. Now, therefore, we want you to become the king's son-in-law. Verse 23 tells us that Saul's servant spoke those words to David. David said, look, does it seem to you to be a light thing to be like, this is a big deal. It's a big deal to be the son-in-law of the king. And I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man. Now, when David says I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man, the issue here seems to be not so much Michal, but that David monetarily was too poor to come up with the customary royal dowry that was required when offering the exchange of a man and a woman to become husband and wife. And in other words, the custom in these days, and it's still a custom in many Eastern countries, is that a dowry is to be offered or a payment is to be made by a man as a gift to the family of a woman that he desires to be his wife. And so David sees this custom being quite a bit of a problem for him because he is a shepherd boy from a poor family who doesn't have a lot of money. And it so happens to be that the woman who's in love with him is the daughter of the king. And David's like, I can't come up with this kind of money. There's no way that I could pay the dowry. There's no way that I could obligate myself to the custom. I mean, this is not a light thing, fellas. Saul sends back a message to David, verse 25. Saul said, here's what I want you to tell him. The king does not desire any dowry. But 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that's all I want to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But again, here we see the ulterior motive of Saul because the very next phrase says, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, this was obviously an extreme request that, again, was motivated by Saul's desire to kill David. I think for him to request this meant that Saul's thought process was this, all right? He killed one Philistine, but that was one guy, and maybe he just had a lucky shot. Let's try to put him in front of 100 Philistines and see if he can survive that. And Saul's words here were cunningly chosen. Because did you notice what he said at the beginning of verse 25? I don't desire a dowry. Just bring me back some uncircumcised Philistines. I don't desire a dowry. He makes it sound like, in my opinion, that he doesn't want anything from Michael. He's not enforcing the dowry custom. But on the other hand, what he's asking has major implications that even go beyond monetary issues. For one, David would have to kill them all in order to honor the deal. And the second thing here is that David's life would be in significant danger in doing so. Of course, again, as manipulators do, Saul knew exactly what to say. What does he tell him to do? Not go bring me back their heads. No, I want you to go after those uncircumcised Philistines. Isn't that exactly what David said when he first showed up to the battlefield? Who are these uncircumcised Philistines in the face of our holy God? And Saul remembers that. So Saul knows the passion behind David's heart. So he's cunning with his words. He's making him feel like, oh, I don't require any money. I don't want any land or possessions. No dowry from me. Here's all you have to do. Go kill 100 Philistines. Desecrate their bodies. Bring it back to me for proof that the work is done. Verse 26. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not yet expired. Therefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and they killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Now I'm going to say two things. I'm only going to say these two things, and we're going to move on from this, and I'm going to lead you husbands to figure this out with your families later. I have said on many, many occasions as your pastor, as we have talked through the Bible for 13 years, that when we get to heaven, I hope that God will replay for us on a gigantic screen these unique stories of the Bible so we can see how it unfolded in real life. But I want to go on record as saying this is not one of those occasions. I don't know how this went down, and I don't know how he made the presentation. And I'm just going to leave it at that. All we know is David finished the job. The second thing here is I don't know why David doubled the deal. Maybe she, as in Michael, was worth it to David. Maybe he's like, hey, we're wiping it out. Let's just, man, have you seen Michael? She's beautiful. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. Let's just go kill another 100. I don't know why. He went above and beyond to ensure he would get his girl, maybe. Maybe David did it just to prove to Saul that this seemingly impossible situation was not going to get the best of him. All I can imagine is the look on Saul's face when David walked in and all 200 were given to him in full count. I mean, you talk about a jaw-dropping moment. That had to be a jaw-dropping moment because we see no other response from from Saul. No other response. What's Saul's response? Look at it in verse 27. Then Saul gave him Michal as his daughter to be the wife. That's it. I mean, that's all we have. It's like, this is great. David goes out. He does the impossible task. He takes on this extreme request. Not only does he wipe out 100, he brings back double. He presents the trophy to the king, and the king is like, I don't know what to say. Michael, marry the man. And here's how it closes. Look at verse 28. Thus, Saul and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. So think about what verse 28 and 29 tells us. It tells us, one, that Saul knew. He knew that the Lord was with David. How many times have we seen that phrase in 1 Samuel? The Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. We even brought it to light in the last section at the beginning of chapter 18. And here's what I think. I think Saul suspected it at the beginning of chapter 18. He suspected it. That's why he's so angry. But now it's as if the scriptures is confirming it. It's no longer a suspicion on Saul's part. No, he knows the Lord is with him. He knows the Lord is with him. We see that Saul becomes more afraid of David than ever before. But then at the end of the verse, it says Saul became David's enemy continually. Continually. From that day forward. Let me put a pebble in your shoe, so to speak, as we like to say from time to time. You know, a pebble in your shoe, we've talked about that analogy a lot. Just give you a statement that's like a rock or a small little pebble in your shoe that you can't stop thinking about it until you actually stop and address it, okay? Is it possible that this last phrase, that Saul became David's enemy continually at that point, parallels with our study this past Sunday in Hebrews chapter 6? Where there reaches a point in a person's life where the denial of Christ and the rejection of Christ is where they choose once and for all to become the enemy of Christ. Saul is apostatizing. He's saying, from this day forward, continually, I will set my eyes in enmity against David. I'll leave that there for you to chew on and to think about, but I think it is interestingly apparent even in our particular study together as a church family in the same week. Now, what about David? Well, David maintained his integrity and character. Verse 30 says he continued to have excess, and his name became even more highly esteemed than it already was. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, wherever they went, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteem. And Saul's plan backfired. Not only is David alive, but he's more popular than ever before. And God's hand is more evident upon his life than what Saul had ever seen to this point. You see, the episode of Saul here and David reminds me of Proverbs 26:27. Let me read the proverb to you. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back upon him. It's the law of reaping and sowing, right? It's the Roadrunner cartoon. You remember the Roadrunner cartoons for the older ones in here? And the fox, the wolf, whatever he was, I don't even remember, that's how old I'm getting. He digs the hole, thinking that he's going to trap the Roadrunner, but instead when he rolls down the ball into the hole, what happens? It comes back and rolls on him and splat, right? And we go to the next scene and it happens all over and all over again. That's the proverb. You reap what you sow. When you seek to do harm to someone else unjustly, be careful that that harm doesn't come back to you. Whoever digs a pit is going to fall into it. And he who rolls the stone, he's going to have that stone rolled back upon him. That's what's happening to Saul. His manipulation, his dishonesty, his ulterior motives, all of this. He's trying to kill David and get by with it under the banner of spirituality. And it all blows up on him. So, how do we conclude this? What does this mean for us today? And I'll be honest with you, that's been a challenge for me to figure out. But let me try my best to give you three practical takeaways from this closing section. And here's the three things in your notes. I'm just going to give them to you, make a few comments, and we'll be completed. Here's the first one. Repent of any Saul-like tendencies while you have the opportunity to do so. That's the first takeaway. Repent of any Saul-like tendencies while you have the opportunity to do so. Do you find yourself jealous? Has that jealousy led to hatred? Has that hatred led to anger? Is that anger caused you to have emotional outbursts, even to the point of physically harming someone? Is your characteristics one of manipulation, guile, deception? Here's the thing that's interesting to me. One commentator pointed this out, and I thought it was just so right on target. Here, Saul was conspiring this plot against David, the killing with Merib, and it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. It's almost as if those moments in our life when something does fail, that God just causes us to fail to give us an opportunity to repent and make it right. This is your chance. You're trying to kill him through Merib. This whole thing's not going to work out. I mean, Saul had that opportunity. He could have stopped at Merib. He could have said, hey, look, David, here's the real deal. I've been rebelling against God. The whole marriage thing, she was never in love with you. I was making up the whole thing, manipulating the situation so that you would die. But I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me, and let us move on together, pleasing God. But Saul didn't do it. He didn't repent. He had an opportunity. Again, does this not parallel with our study in Hebrews chapter 6 Sunday? How many opportunities after opportunities after opportunities is the gospel and forgiveness and grace exposed to our lives? But again and again, we fail to repent. No wonder there came a day when Saul said, that's it. From this day forward, he will never cease to be my adversary. Friend, I don't know what it is. But perhaps one thing we take away from this is repent of your sin while you still have the opportunity to do so. Look at the failures in your life and see them as God-ordained providences in which He directs our attention to Himself. Here's the second thing that I wrote down. When God is for you, then no scheme nor circumstance, regardless of the odds, can ever prevent God's plan from being carried out in your life. Let me say that again. When God is for you, then no scheme nor circumstance, regardless of the odds, can ever prevent God's plan from being carried out in your life. That's the whole purpose of the deal, right? 100 Philistines bring back their foreskin. This was extreme. This was ridiculous. This was crazy. And it would seem like the odds are stacked against him, that David would go into it and there's no way he could carry this out. 1 against 100, the odds are not in his favor. He's going to die. It's going to be his head on the plow. But how many times do we see in God's Word, when God is for you, who can be against you? Even if Saul would have said 500 of them or 1,000 of them, it didn't matter. When all odds are stacked against you and God's hand is on your life and His favor is being poured out in your ministry, in your actions, in your home, in your blessings, there is nothing Satan could ever do to prevent what God wants to do in our life. And we ought to be encouraged by that. Maybe you're overwhelmed tonight. The odds are stacked against you. How in the world am I going to survive this? Get through it. I don't see any way out. Can we just be reminded as a wonderful observation that when God is for us, no one can be against us? Here's the third thing that I wrote down. And this is where we need to close, because we often need to remind ourselves that the Bible's not a book about us. It's always a book about Jesus. Here's the statement. As good as David is doing, and I'm talking about in terms of his character and his integrity. I mean, Saul's behaving foolishly. He keeps on behaving wisely. We look at David and we're like, what a man, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man. Yeah. That's what Michael was singing. And we look at that and we think, man, what a man. But listen. As good as David is doing, we have to remember that even he will have failures to come. He's going to have failures. Oh, by the way, this is another sermon in and of itself. Even knowing his failures to come, God still chose him. The grace of God is something wonderful. That he chooses us, even knowing how we will dishonor him and let him down, sin against him. David is going to fail many times in the future. And let me finish this statement. We therefore put our trust in the one to whom David points, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect King who is highly esteemed by the Father. That's what David, he's highly esteemed. Saul meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Saul wanted to take him out. God used the whole situation to make him more popular than he was. And so it is with Christ. David was highly exalted, but our Lord Jesus Christ is highly exalted. Philippians 2:9, let me close with this verse. God hath given him, that is Jesus, he hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And David's going to let us down eventually in our study. But there's not a human alive. There's not a human alive who will not let you down. I'm going to let you down. And if I haven't already, I'm sorry. There's going to come a day I'm going to let you down. Your parents are going to let you down. Your children are going to let you down. You can get upset with me and go to another church down the road, stay 2 or 3, 4 years, thinking it's the perfect place. But I'm going to tell you, one day they're going to let you down too. David's going to let us down. And while we applaud his character, may we not stop with David. May we realize he is only the foreshadowing of the perfect King who will never let us down. Don't get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. To him we look. For he is the highly esteemed one. The name above all names. The one who is fighting for us. Who will not allow a hair on our head to be harmed when we are serving His purposes and His glory. What a weird, awesome story. I can only say in conclusion that I hope when you're the father of the bride that you'll take it a little bit easier on the future son-in-law. Let's stand together for prayer.